Good morning. Hope you are doing well this morning. It is pretty weather, but from what I've seen online, it looks like we're in for some rough weather tomorrow, so I'm praying over that. We're going to continue our series today called God Really Loves Us, and during this series thus far, we have talked about really Satan's schemes in trying to get us to doubt God's love for us, or to have cause us to have misconceptions about what his love should look like in our life. And last week we sort of defined God's love by three statements: affection, seeking our good, and committed. Today we are going to talk about how love is an essential part of God's nature. And when we talk about someone's nature, we are talking about the basic or inherent qualities of someone or something. And it's what makes them them. And I actually had a funeral yesterday for someone I didn't know very well. And it was interesting that I had a funeral of the week that I was preaching this, because I was thinking the only time we really talk about the nature of someone is when I'm preparing for a funeral. Especially if I don't know the person. I tried to, and I didn't know this lady very well. Met her twice in my life. And so I was asking the family members, well, tell me about her. What was she like? What did she do? And so they were giving me, you know, she was a sweet lady. She was a joyful lady. They were telling me things that made her her. And I often can learn a lot about a person through the stories that people share with me. I see what their nature was like. And while I didn't know this lady very well, these people did. These people lived and walked with her and did life with her. And they described this lady to me. And it's similar to how the biblical writers, I thought how there's similarities between how the biblical writers have described God to us today. Especially the ones that walked with Jesus, that did ministry with Jesus, they're able to describe to us Jesus' nature in a way that we can't really describe Jesus' nature. We're taking them at their word. But throughout the Bible, God is described in multiple ways. Psalm 103:8 says the Lord is compassionate and gracious. Deuteronomy 32:4 says he is the rock, he is perfect. All his ways are just. He's a faithful God without bias. He is righteous and true. Elsewhere in Scripture, he's described as patient, faithful, holy, and good. But there is one place in particular where a biblical writer describes God that I want us to look at today. And it's going to come from the Apostle John out of 1 John chapter 4. Give you some background on who John is. John gets called to follow Jesus early on in his ministry, in Jesus' ministry. He sees everything that Jesus did. In fact, he is one of the closest followers of Jesus. He is with Jesus at some of Jesus' most intimate moments with God during Jesus' time here on earth. And he became a leader of the early church. And at the time that he writes this letter to the church, we think he is somewhere between 70 and 85 years old. And has had a relationship with Jesus for 50 years. And I've never read 1 John from that perspective, that this is an elderly church father talking to younger Christians in the faith. And he's talking as someone who has walked with God for 50 years, but also did ministry with Jesus. And so, and in fact, we think he's the only living apostle at the time he's writing this. So his words carry a ton of weight. He has great authority over the church. And I found it interesting that in 1 John, the first letter of John, what does he focus on? Love. Just as I said in the first part of this series, understanding God's love is so important to us. And so here is this elderly church father who has been walking with God for a long time, who did ministry with Jesus, and the one thing he wants the church to know is about love. The one thing he wants to focus on in his letter to the churches is love. And when he is talking about God's love for us and how we are called to love other people, he makes a statement, not once but twice, in the fourth chapter of this letter that I want to look at today. And it's 1 John 4:8. He says, "The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." And just in case they didn't get it the first time, he said it again in verse 16. He says, "And we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him." He is not saying here God is loving, even though God is loving. He is not saying that. He goes as far as to say that God is love. That is a huge statement, and it has huge implications for us. Let's talk about three of those today. First, he is telling us that love describes God's nature, essence, and his very being. So going back to when I'm preparing for a funeral, especially for someone that I didn't know very well, they are describing to me the person, their nature, what made them them. What were they like? Were they happy? Were they angry all the time? Were they joyful? Were they mad? What were they like? And they would tell me some things that made them them. And so when we talk about nature, that love describes God's nature, this is an inherent quality of him. It's not just a quality. It is who he is. Theological word that is used often is the essence. What makes up the essence of someone? I looked up the definition of essence, and I like this description. It said, "The essence means the fundamental whatness of a being." What makes that thing that thing? What makes up that person? What makes up that rock? What makes up that tree? What is the essence of it? And so what John is telling us here is the essence of God. The best way for me to describe it as a 70 to 85 year old man who's been walking with Jesus for many years, who did ministry with Jesus, he says the best way for me to describe it is this: God is love. That's who he is. Because that's who he is, it comes natural to him. How often do you think about breathing? Not very often. You just breathe, right? When our babies were born, you know, it's within seconds, they have the urge to breathe. That's not something they have to think about. That is something that comes natural to them. They have an instinct to do that. Well, it's the same way with God. This is something that comes natural to God. This is who God is. He doesn't have to think to love because he is love. It is who he is. It makes up his very being. It is who he is at his very core. And so John is wanting to us understand that. He doesn't just say God is loving. He says the best way for me to describe God is that he is love. Wow. And so because God is love, and because it describes God's nature, essence, and his very being, then everything God does is love. He doesn't know how to do anything else. I was reading a book the other day, and in the book it said, nowhere in the Bible does it say God is wrath. Nowhere in the Bible do we see God cast down his wrath on people. Yes. Example of Sodom and Gomorrah. He destroys them. His wrath is poured out on them. But nowhere in the Bible does it say God is wrath. Instead, what the Bible is very clear is that God is love. And a lot of people can't reconcile those two things together. Him destroying a whole city with him being loving. Well, I could argue it's an act of love that he took out that city to stop the debauchery that was happening there from spreading. It would be like you shooting an intruder that is coming into your house to kill your family. Is that an act of love? Yeah. You're protecting your family. You're protecting your children. Now, that person's the one who's decided to enter into the house. That person's the one who's decided to force you to act. It's not that God wanted to destroy these people. He destroyed them because God forced them to act. He didn't want their debauchery and their sin that causes death to spread outside of that, and therefore more people to be hurt. Think about another way of thinking about this is if there is a part of the body that is infected, some doctors make the decision to cut off that part of the body so the infection does not spread to the rest of the body. Would it be loving for them to leave that part on there and for the rest of the body to go bad? Absolutely not. And so God says, I need to cut this part off so that it doesn't spread to the rest of the world. And so even when we see God cast down his wrath, it is an act of love. God does everything ultimately out of love because that is who he is. And John, being someone who walked with God for so long and who has had seen Jesus do amazing miracles, and even after Jesus went to heaven, he is still seeing God work in loving ways. He has seen God show his love time and time and time again. So we can take that truth from what John says, that because God is love, then everything God does is love. And then the third one, and I think this is probably most important for the time that we are in today, the society that we're in, it is God who defines love. Not the world, not some of these cultural movements you see, not the White House, not anybody else defines love. It is God who defines love. And we have to be really careful, and I have to be careful about this during this series, because I have an idea of what love is. And so when I see God is love, it's easy for me to impose my definitions of love onto God. It's easy for me to say, well, here's what love is, and if God is love, then this must be what God is. But that is not how we should approach this statement. Instead, we should let our understanding of what love is be defined by who God is, because God is love. So, for example, I think it's easy for us to say, there's people in the world who say, well, when God destroys whole people's groups, that's not love. Well, who are you to say that's not love? You're coming with your definition of love and saying that's not love when John says God is love. And so because God is love, then he's defining love and you have to align with God. And that's where they don't want to. Something else John did not say was that love is God. Because if love is God, then you've set up an idol in your life and you've elevated love above God. He said God is love, which means God defines love, not love defining God. Yet there's many people who approach love as God today. And there's a specific movement, the LGBTQ movement, that has hijacked the word love. You probably have seen protests like this, love is love. And what they mean by that is they're saying, I want to love who, they're saying, because I have feelings for this person, this is obviously love, and love is love. Who are you to define what love is? And what I would say is that if what you're feeling as love does not align with God and his word, then it's not love. Because it is God who defines love, not you. But what has happened instead is they have elevated love to be the main thing they're chasing. And the main thing they're fighting for in their life, and instead of it being God, and they're chasing their hearts, and if you chase your own heart, it's going to go in bad places. It's not love if it does not align with God. And so John makes clear with that statement, it is God who defines love, not love that defines God. God is love that makes up his very nature, his very essence. What he is love. And because he is love, everything he does is love. And if what we think love is doesn't align with God, then it isn't love. Understanding that it is God who defines love should stretch our understanding of love. Because there are certain things that God does and certain things that God is that the world will tell us doesn't align with love. And no matter how long you've been walking with God, some of the world and their definition of love is probably in your mind. And so we've got to allow this to stretch us. And so there's a connection here that I wanted to make to an Old Testament passage as well. To help us understand what love is a little more, and knowing it is God who defines love, then we need to learn more about God. And there's one particular passage in the Old Testament that scholars have come back to, and that is actually repeated all throughout the Old Testament, where God describes himself. He describes who he is. He describes his... It's almost like God has given us a description of his life, of his character, of his nature, of his essence. And therefore, we should allow it to guide our understanding of love. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 34. That's where we'll spend the rest of the time. And to give you some context of this passage, I did read this passage last week, a little bit of this passage, but it is widely viewed as one of the most important passages in the Bible because it reveals God's character. In fact, many scholars say that this passage is the Old Testament's central statement about God. And whilst John was describing God in 1 John, this is actually God describing himself. And if God describes himself, I'm going to listen, because that's going to give me some insight into who he is and therefore what love is. And so some context here, God's people had just been rescued out of Egypt. We call it the Exodus. They'd just been rescued out of Egypt by God about 3 months earlier. So not a ton of time had passed. And Moses, their leader, has went to the top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God. Well, the people get impatient. They think Moses, something has happened to Moses. They think Moses has died. They think, who knows what they think has happened. And so they get their stand-in leader, Aaron. They said, make us a god. And that's exactly, unfortunately, what Aaron did. Aaron took their gold, told them to give all their gold. He took their gold and he made a golden calf out of it. And scripture, this is a direct quote from scripture. They said, Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Can you imagine being them and walking through a sea that had just split in two and there's fish on both sides and you just got rescued from the most powerful army in the world. You went from slavery to free in just a short amount of time, and then you make a golden calf and said, that calf rescued me. That's ridiculous. All because your leader has spent some time up on the mountain. They're not very smart. I'll just say that. Well, of course, this makes God mad. As it should. Because it's ridiculous. And so he tells Moses. Moses comes back down. It makes Moses mad too. But comes back down and God tells Moses, hey, you go on, you take your people. He wouldn't even call them my people anymore. He says, you take your people, you go on, and I'll figure something out. But basically, he said he was done with them. In the scriptures, it says that he says he can't go with them because he might destroy them. That's how mad he is. And let's be honest, he has every right to be. Have you ever done something for somebody and they turn their back on you? You know that makes you mad. He is angry with them. And Moses understands the anger, but Moses, he comes again to God and he comes on their behalf and he basically begs God to remember the agreement that God had made with them and said, God, these are your people. You chose these people. And he also says, what are these other nations going to think if you turn your back on these people? And so God decides to continue to work on behalf of these people who have made a golden calf and said, let's worship them. Then Moses asks to see God's glory. And what he means by that is he wants to see God. And God says, I don't remember if I'm reading this or not, I had to cut a lot of things out, but God says, you can't see my face, and live. You can't see my front, but I will let you see my back. And that has a whole host of things that come with that. We're only seeing part of God. I'll let you see my back. And so Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai, and he goes, and he's in the crevice of a rock, and God passes by. And as God passes by, he describes himself to Moses. And that's the description we're going to look at today, starting verse 5. The Lord came down in a cloud, stood with Moses there, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And the name he proclaimed there was Yahweh. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord." Once again, the name there used is Yahweh. If you remember, the first time that he introduces his name, Yahweh, is at the burning bush with Moses. It's interesting, we focus a lot on the burning bush, and that was great. Awesome experience with that between Moses and God. But I would argue this one has more theological truth in it for us. Yet, I'm not sure I've ever preached off this passage. But he says, "The Lord, the Lord." And if you know what Yahweh means, it means I am who I am. In other words, you can't describe me by anybody else. I am who I am. I am so great, I am so mighty, that I am who I am. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, is a compassionate and gracious God. He is slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. He will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Let's go through each one of those things that he used to describe himself. The first one is he described himself as compassionate. That word was used to describe the funeral for the lady that I did the funeral for yesterday. She took care of her mother-in-law, her brother, her husband, and a few others in her family, like nursed them basically until they passed away. And that takes a lot of compassion to do that. And so compassion, I want to define it as the sympathetic concern and care for others. When you have compassion for someone, you feel for them. I've even heard that it's you feel what they feel. It's a deep level of compassion. You are sympathetic with what they are going through. And the word here that is used for compassion is from a root word that means womb, like a mother's womb. And so the connection here is saying that this concern and care that God has for others is similar to the feelings that a mom has for her baby. And if you've ever had the blessing to experience that, you know from the moment of conception, really, the mom seems to have an extra sense about how that baby's doing, has this extra compassion for them. Now, it caused my wife to freak out sometimes when there was things that she shouldn't have been freaked out about. And even to today, I think mothers have a special connection with their children. And so he falls, he's not bleeding, I say get up, and she's over there babying him. But that comes from this compassion. This comes from this compassion that is warm and relational. And so God, he says, I am compassionate. I have this sympathetic concern and care for my people. It's a warm and relational care. It communicates this merciful desire on God's part. But also when you're compassionate and you feel that compassion for someone or something, that concern and care is going to cause you to move towards them. And so he moves towards the weak and the suffering. He feels deeply for the suffering they are experiencing. He has sympathy for them. He wants to take care of them. But not only does he want to, the second word used to describe God was gracious. And gracious means showing favor to someone who doesn't deserve it. So not only does God feel for us, his people. Not only does God have compassion for people, not only does he have concern, but he actually does something about it. He's not like the parable of the Samaritan man where two passed by and finally the third stopped. You can look at someone and say, man, I feel sorry for them. Or, you know, we can watch that commercial of the dogs and say, oh, look at those poor dogs that are suffering. And then you never call and adopt them. So what kind of person are you? God doesn't do that. It costs too much money. That's right. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, look at those people suffering down there. He acts. He shows favor. And the root word for the gracious is grace, obviously. And grace means God's undeserved favor towards us. We don't earn it. We can't earn it. He just gives it to us. It's nothing that we can do. He gives it to us anyway. He shows us that favor. And so we see this play out time and time again. God is kind to us when we don't deserve it. God was kind to Israel when they did not deserve it. He cares for us. He acts on our behalf, even when we are not living the way we should be living. He forgives even when we mess up. He gives us blessings that we have not earned. He gives us mercy when we definitely don't deserve it. All of that is God showing his graciousness to us. So God sees our struggle. God cares and has compassion for us. God shows favor to those who do not deserve it. Third, he is described as being slow to anger. This phrase literally means long of nose. And so when I hear long of nose, I initially think Pinocchio lying. Well, Pinocchio wasn't a thing when this was written. And so long of nose comes from Hebrew imagery, which what they would imagine is when someone was angry, they would flare their nostrils. I was looking for some pictures of people flaring their nostrils, and I decided not to put them up there. Most of them are women, you know, getting angry at us. They probably have a right to flare their nostrils sometimes. But what this is communicating is that you don't flare your nostrils quickly. You don't get angry quickly. It takes a long time for that anger to heat up. So the best way for us to understand it is to say that God is patient, that he is not trigger happy. He is not sitting up there ready to take you out when you mess up. Instead, he allows you to mess up time and time and time and time and time again. And he is patient with you, waiting for you to get it right before any consequences are going to come your way. He gives us an opportunity to correct. And Peter confirmed that in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. What he's talking about there is that the Lord is not delaying coming back. He is actually being patient with unrepentant sinners because he doesn't want anybody to perish. That's what we talked about last week. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. He wants everybody to come to repentance. So he is being slow to anger. Aren't you thankful that he's been slow to anger in your life? He doesn't just have a temper that goes from 0 to 100 as soon as you mess up. That he is patient with you time and time again. I know I'm thankful for that because I mess up plenty of times. Number four, abounding in faithful love. And that means he seeks our good no matter what. Comes from the word that we studied last week, hesed. It is a faithful, covenant-based love where he says, even when you turn your back on me, even when you've built a calf to worship, turning your back on me, I am still going to love you. No matter what, I love you, and therefore I am seeking your good. Now, the part I want to focus on today is where he says he's abounding in it. We covered what the word meant last week, but what his description of himself, God can't lie, so this is true, is he's abounding in faithful love, which means there's a bunch of it. Makes sense why the best way for John to describe God was love. Because he's abounding in it. It's all over. It's overflowing into our lives. He shows us this love. He seeks our good no matter what. He is always, always desiring to see good come out of our life. Now, a lot of times we create the mess ourselves. But he is seeking our good no matter what because he loves us. It's a love that lasts. It's a love that will always be there. The next thing he said is truth. So he says, I'm bounding in faithful love and truth. Different translations will translate this word differently, but really what it's communicating is faithfulness and reliable. That he is a faithful God. That he is faithful to that abounding love. It's not going to come and go. He is faithful to it, and you can, I should have put this word up there too, he is dependable. You can depend on that love to be there. And in a world where you can't depend on many things and many people, you can depend on God. His love will always be there for you to take. And so we can depend on him to show his love no matter what, because he's always seeking our good. The next thing is he says that he forgives iniquity, rebellion, and sin. And it's very interesting that he named all three, because those are three different types of shortcomings. He's not just repeating the same thing three different times. Iniquity communicates this moral corruption, that you're just messed up big time. That not only are you doing sinful acts, but because of the sinful acts you've done, they have corrupted your soul and your heart to a point that you are morally corrupt. Well, he forgives it. Second, rebellion. This is deliberate defiance. This is when you know you're doing wrong and you do it anyway. This is when you're building the golden calf and you know that God has said, you shall not have any other idols. I'm a jealous God. And you're building a calf. You got to know Aaron knew that it was wrong to do that. But he did it anyway. That's rebellion. He forgives it. The third, sin, means missing the mark. So this is when someone's aiming at a target, like an archery, and they just happen to miss the mark. They were aiming in the right direction, but they miss for whatever reason. This is unintentional sins. He forgives it. So he makes clear that he forgives all types of shortcomings. From the worst of the worst to those that just accidentally miss. They all can be forgiven. They all can be wiped clean. They all can be held, not held against us. And so he's making clear that no matter how bad you think you are, he will forgive. He will wipe it clean. He will make it as if you never messed up in the first place. That's a good God. He's showing us this amazing, amazing type of love. So if I'm understanding love correctly, then I've got to look at that and say, okay, that's what love looks like. But love also looks like this. Because he ended, I better read it again before we get into it. Because some people think, okay, God's describing all the good stuff and now he switches in verse 7. And he says, but he will not leave the guilty unpunished, bringing the consequence of the father's iniquity on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Someone say, well, okay, well, he talked about love, and then all of a sudden he got unloving. My argument is that's you bringing your definition of love and applying it to God. Instead, I know God is love. So even when God is punishing those who are guilty, that is love. And so I think the best way to say this is that God is just. God is a God of justice. Those that do not accept his love and forgiveness, they will be punished. Some people think that God's love and God's justice can't go hand in hand, but they do. In fact, it is loving to be just. It is loving to punish wrongdoing. It is loving to declare things evil so that you know what is good. It is loving for me to tell Elijah not to jump down 7 steps. It is loving for him to tell us not to have sexual relations with someone of the same sex. It is loving for him to tell us not to do certain things. That is love. And if you choose to live outside of that love, then he is going to punish it. In fact, he tells us he will visit the father's iniquity to the 3rd and 4th generations. What does that mean? Have you ever heard of generational sin? Where the sins of the father goes to the sins of the son and to the sins of the grandson, and time again. You know what that should do? That should tell us that we need to make sure our life is straight so that we're not passing that down to our children. And when we see families that are stuck in that iniquity, we should say, I don't want to be like that, so I need to get my life straight. I don't want to live outside of God's love because I see how it hurts other people. And if they are the negative example for us, then God is showing us love by visiting that sin to the 3rd and 4th generations. He is setting that example for us on what not to do, and that is loving. It's loving for me to tell Elijah, hey, don't act like that boy over there. Don't punch, don't hit, don't do the things that boy's doing. That's a bad example for you. And so when God is telling us and showing us this is bad, this is good, he's punishing the bad, he's rewarding the good, that is justice being done, and that is loving. Because it's showing us how to get away from bad things. And so, the whole list is up there on the top screen. But you look at that, and how much of these has to do with what Israel just did? All of them. Because they had just turned their back on God. And so God is emphasizing a lot of good stuff. Hey, I'm still with you. I'm compassionate. I'm gracious. I'm slow to anger. I have faithful love. I'm going to love you even when you don't deserve it. I'll even forgive you. But if you don't turn back, I am a just God too, and I will punish you. All of these have to do with what they had just went through. Now, just a reminder, Israel's not hearing God say this, but I've got to think Moses is getting ready to come down from that mountain and tell them, here's what God said. Here's how God described his character. And so they need to hear this. How do you think Israel, though, while Moses is up here hearing this, how do you think Israel is thinking about God? I think they're thinking God is this distant, angry, wrathful, mean God. I think they think of him being far away. He's not compassionately moving towards sinners. I think they think he's angry and he's just ready to punish. Another way of saying that is he's trigger happy. I think they think he's abounding in wrath and not love. That's how some people view God today. People in the world will say that God is this big God up in heaven that is treating us like ants. I think I did a wedding for somebody, and that's how he said he viewed God. That just as Randy's done this, taking the magnifying glass and tortured the ants, that is how God treats us. That he is up there just messing with us. He doesn't love us. He doesn't have compassion for us. He's up there just messing with us. Some people think he's just angry and trigger happy. They'll point you to the Old Testament and say, look, God just would destroy whole nations and whole people groups. He's an angry God. He's a wrathful God. And that's not a God that I would want to follow because I'm going to mess up and he is just going to send his wrath down on me immediately. There are some who will even say that the suffering that we experience in this world is the wrath God pouring out on us. That he is just this God who is just so angry with us that he is just attacking us. And you know, there are some Christians that may feel similar. Maybe not to those levels, because I hope that you have experienced God's love and you know that God is love. But, I mean, I've been here. There's been times in my life where I do feel like God is keeping his distance. That he's not just playing with us like we play with ants, but he's way up there and he's keeping his distance from me. There are times where I feel like he's so angry with me that he's just going to strike me down and that his wrath is going to be poured out. I think I feel this way, and I think we all feel this way, because we've been under certain people of authority at times. I told you before that I've had bad managers at Food Lion who you knew that if you made one mistake, you were going to get in big trouble. You were going to get cussed out. You were going to get yelled at. And you might even get written up, and then some people even got fired. And so when you're working, you're always working on your tippy toes. You're making sure that everything is perfect, and it's really anxious working. I mean, you're just anxious because you know that you're not perfect, and you're just afraid of making a mistake, and you're afraid of that punishment coming down on you. That's how a lot of people view God, and that's how I've viewed God at times, especially when I have messed up. And I think many of us probably have felt the same way. And that's exactly what Satan wants us to think about God. Because if we do, then it may just get us to give up on following God. Because if we feel like he is this taskmaster that is treating us like slaves, and that as soon as we step out of line, he is going to punish us, and we know we're going to step out of line, then we might as well be the ones who step out of line and punish ourselves by removing ourselves before he has the power to do it. Hopefully that's not you today, where you've said, all right, I'm done with him. I'm done with God. I don't want anything to do with him because I view him this way. But I think a second temptation for us as Christians is for us to make our own golden calf. And what I mean by that is to view God the way we want to view God and make this image of God in our head that we worship, which is not the God of the Bible. And this is why it's important for us to be together as a church family. This is why it's important for you to hear teachings, because this is a very real temptation for us to develop our own idea of God that we worship that isn't the God of the Bible. And this is what has happened with many churches today who cannot reconcile this idea of a God who is love with a God who shows wrath. And so they developed their own version of God that shows no wrath. There are churches preaching today that God will send nobody to hell because God is a God of love. So how could he send someone to hell? God is a God of love. And because God is love, and because I'm allowing God to define what love is, I understand that he is going to punish the guilty, because that's what Exodus said. That's the way he described himself. And so we've got to be careful that we've not set up this false image of God in our head, however we might have. Is he this vengeful God that's ready to take us down as soon as we mess up? Or is this God of love that never corrects us when we're wrong, that is not going to punish us, that's not going to punish the guilty? Both of those are wrong. Instead, we have a description of God here. And he is a God of love. John says the best way for me to describe it is that God is love. The way God said it is he says, I have great care for you. He says, I will show you kindness even when you don't deserve it. He says, I'm patient with you. He says, I love you, and there's nothing you can do about it. He says, I will forgive. But he also says, those who refuse to accept my kindness will be punished for the sake of everyone else, because I want to see good for my people. And that's his message to us today. That is who he is. That is what his love looks like. And so now my question for us is, what is our response? I can tell you how Moses responded, starting in verse 8. Moses immediately knelt low on the ground, and he worshiped. Then he said, "My Lord, if I indeed have found favor with you, my Lord, please go with us. Even though this is a stiff-necked people, even though these people have turned their back on you, Lord, you have obviously been gracious to me. God, take compassion on us, forgive us of our iniquity and our sins, and accept us as your own possession." It's almost like he is asking God to be who God is to them. That's a good way for us to pray. And the Lord responded, "Look, I am making a covenant. In the presence of all your people, I will perform wonders that have never been done in the whole earth or in any nation. All the people you live among will see the Lord's work, for what I'm doing with you is all inspiring." Don't miss this. After Israel ridiculously made a golden calf and said, look at the calf that brought us out of Egypt. After they turn their back on God and God is ready to destroy them, Moses intercedes on their behalf like a good leader is going to do. And God says, "I'm going to make a covenant with you." A covenant is an unbreakable agreement between two people. God is re-upping the agreement that he had with them. "Hey, you be my people. I will be your God. You will see all inspiring things done through you. You will be my people. But you have to sign this agreement. You have to agree to be my people, and I will be your God." One of the things we're talking about in our young adult group is that God wants our consent. He wants us to ask for things. He wants us to agree. And so he's giving Israel the opportunity there to agree, and they do. God's people does. But I want to connect this to Luke chapter 22. And I want to ask you, have you consented today? Have you consented to God working in you and loving you that way? Because if you do, he has a new covenant for you. It's the covenant of the cross. At the cross, we see everything that was listed there in the character of God. And if we accept what he has done on the cross, we are signing that new covenant agreement to be his people, and he would be our God, and we would experience that love. And he gave us a great reminder of this covenant, and it's called the Lord's Supper or communion. Here's what he said in Luke chapter 22, verses 19 and 20. He took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it. And he gave it to them and said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." He did this before he would sacrifice his life on the cross for our sins. He says, "Here's the new covenant. I'm spilling my blood. My body will be broken. I will pay for your sins. And if you accept what I did, you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will experience my love. You will be people who love in return." And so today, for our response, we're going to take communion as a reminder to us of what God has done for us, given us this opportunity with this new covenant. And so maybe you are, the worship team come on up, maybe you are where Israel was and you have set up your own golden calf, you have messed up, you have done something wrong, and maybe you have turned your back on God. God is giving you the opportunity to come back, to sign that agreement, the agreement of grace, You don't deserve it. But he will show you kindness. He will show you favor. He will be slow to anger with you. He will forgive you of all your iniquities. And if you choose not to, though, the guilty will be punished. And so as we prepare to take communion today, the bread here is going to represent Jesus' body that was broken for us. And so you can come up here and you can grab your bread. You can grab your grape juice, which will represent Jesus' blood poured out for us. And Scripture tells us you need to examine your hearts and make sure you have everything under the covenant of grace. And you make sure that there is no unconfessed sin on your hearts and in your minds that you need to put before God before you do this. This table is for people who follow Jesus. This table is a reminder to us of what he has done for us, this new covenant he has for us. But we also believe that God shows up in a special way when we take this communion. That is a means of grace. This is a way that God will remind you of his grace. And so my prayer that as we take this communion and we remember what Jesus did for us, that is that you would remember God's love in a fresh way today. That you would know his love in a fresh way today, in a fresh way this week. That brings you into a closer relationship with him. So let me pray, and then after I pray, you can come up, take this. If you need to pray, you can come over here and pray. Bernard, can you get some trash cans put on the side for people to throw their cups away? But I'm going to ask you to take communion today as believers in Jesus. Let's pray.